Be really helpful if you could turn back to 1 Peter. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through to 17, on page 1219 of these church red Bibles. Before we get into that, why don't I pray for us? Let me pray. Father, we thank you again that you're a God who has made yourself known, that you speak to us. So this evening, please give us ears to hear. Give us humble hearts that we would accept what you say, even when it is difficult. And help us to be obedient children. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter uses a striking phrase to describe Christians in his short letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls believers strangers in the world. And again in chapter 2, verse 11, if we trust Christ, Peter labels us aliens and strangers in the world. We've received God's mercy. He's given us new birth. Our true homeland is now in heaven. This earthly residence is only temporary. And in chapter 1, as Peter explores the reality of our future inheritance, he urges us to live in a way that honours God. Over the last few weeks, between chapter 2, verse 11, and 3, verse 7, Peter has been very practical. It's been down-to-earth stuff, day-to-day application. As aliens, each day is a battle against sin. As strangers, each day is an opportunity to testify to God's grace. And in all areas of society, we can bring glory to God. As citizens, slaves, wives, husbands. And so as we come to the first half of our passage for this evening, Peter is pulling together the various strands of the letter. Look at how verse 8 starts. Finally, all of you. We know that Peter's not about to sign off. He's got another two chapters to write. But before he moves on, he wants to conclude this discussion about relationships. And here, he addresses all Christians. So as we start to look at this brief chunk, just notice the little phrase at the beginning of verse 10. Have a look in your Bibles. Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, and he says this: "Whoever would love life and see good days." Talk about a way to draw our attention. The guidance and instruction we're about to look are fueled by this statement. Pursue what I'm going to outline, says Peter, and you will love life and see good days. This teaching couldn't be more relevant, could it? We all want to love life. We all want to see good days. And Peter knows that. But according to him, many of us are actually investing in the wrong places. We persist in believing that contentment is found in money or motors, houses and holidays, sex, sports, fame, fashion. And although none of those things are wrong in themselves, the pleasure they offer is fleeting. The rush we get from those things falls short of a life that truly satisfies. www.realage.com is a website set up by medical experts, and it has an article with the title Love Your Life and the top three steps to help you rediscover your passion for life are these. Number one, value your daily diversions. So schedule a slot into your routine where you can do something you really enjoy. Number two, build your strength. Put together a daily exercise program and stick with it. Number three, squash your stresses. So diffuse daily hassles by doing things like deep breathing exercises. And again, although these tips aren't necessarily unhelpful, what's interesting to notice about all the advice from our culture is how self-centered it really is. There's no mention of relationships with other people. There's no mention of how we should conduct those relationships. Peter, on the other hand, in agreement with the psalmist, says that relationships lead a Christian to know God's blessing. If you trust in Christ this evening, Peter wants to map out before us the path of experiencing a love of life. He doesn't suggest it will be easy, but it is something worth pursuing. However, maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Well, please hear this. It's impossible to get right with God by the deeds that you do. We can only know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Just have a look back in the Bible at chapter 2, verse 24, speaking about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus died the death that each of us deserve. As a substitute, he bore sin. And then it's only in response to being saved, that's what the verse says, that a Christian can now seek to live in a way that pleases God. So if you don't trust in Jesus this evening, listen in for the next 20 minutes. This will be what a life following Jesus would look like. So we're going to look at our passage this evening under two headings. Firstly, whoever would love life and see good days, pursue radical relationships. Pursue radical relationships, verses 8 to 12. Have another look at verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Peter has moved on from addressing specific groups of people like slaves or husbands to instruct all Christians. And he lists five qualities that are to characterize our relationships. They're not plucked from the air, randomly chosen to fill a few lines of parchment. But Peter is a disciple of Jesus, as someone who heard his teaching and saw what he did, passes that on to us. And in fact, what's striking about these qualities and what doesn't quite come through in the NIV is the focus on the heart and the mind. Let me read the same verse to you from the ESV. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You see, it's easy to put on a sympathetic appearance. I don't think I'd be the only one who's ever performed whilst talking to somebody. You know, you nod your head, you put your hand on their shoulder, you say that you'll pray for them. However, moments later, there's a reason to escape the conversation. You leave the church building, perhaps, and you don't think twice about that individual. It's easy to put on the appearance of being sympathetic. But what Peter is describing is radical. He's calling us to be tender-hearted. And then there's humility. Again, it's easy to put on the appearance of humility, to respond perhaps to encouragements with a slightly embarrassed thank you, but underneath to be rejoicing that you've been noticed. Or to be known as somebody who encourages other people, whilst underneath you're actually critical and arrogant. You think you could do a better job. Putting on a display of humility is easy, but having a humble mind is radical. Have another look down at the list that Peter writes. Is there evidence of these Christ-like qualities in our relationships? Not just on the outside, but the way we think or feel towards other people. Maybe this week, as we pray that God would change our hearts and minds, we could pick one of these qualities and focus on that in our prayers. C.J. Mahaney, in his brilliant little book, Humility, suggests various ways for us to weaken pride and cultivate a humble heart. And first on his list is this. Reflect on the wonder of the cross. He asks the question, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we have visited a place called Calvary. And we could substitute humility for any one of those qualities in 1 Peter 3. How can anyone not be sympathetic or loving or compassionate when they stand beside the cross? Find a time this week, first thing in the morning, last thing in the evening, during your commute. Find an activity, read a Christian book, listen to songs that point you to the cross, write a journal of your prayers. But we must be people who reflect on the wonder of the cross. Now, Peter is aware that these Christians are having a hard time. They're suffering persecution. And so his call to radical relationships doesn't stop with people in the church, but it extends to those who are opposing them. Have a look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insults with insults, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. Peter heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with what have become known as the Beatitudes. And Peter's instructions here echo the words of his master. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter watched on as Jesus practiced what he preached. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. You see, Jesus came to offer us an eternal blessing. But in order to secure that, he had to endure opposition. But because of that opposition, God exalted him to the highest place. And so for followers of the Lord Jesus, for each and every one of us, we're called to walk in his footsteps. To bless others like Jesus has blessed us. To do that even in the face of hostility, as Jesus did. So that we too might inherit the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus is the King. Jesus endured extreme physical opposition, extreme physical suffering. And although there may have been some people here, there may be some amongst us who have had to face that sort of physical harm. Perhaps at the moment in the UK, that's rare. In fact, it's unlikely. But what Peter also seems to focus on is not necessarily physical opposition, but verbal opposition. Don't repay insults for insults. Maybe for us, it will be how we respond to the boss who mocks us publicly, or the mum who gossips about us at the school gates, or the relative who always seems to criticise. During those points, everything inside us is calling out for justice. Our default position is to retaliate. But God is calling us to bless, to work hard for that cruel boss and to work with integrity, to be kind to the two-faced mum, to show hospitality to that irritating relative. Peter is calling us to radical relationships. And he has no illusions about how difficult they are. Have a look at verse 10. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Christian, pursuing these radical relationships will be hard. Look at all the doing words in those two verses. Keep your tongue. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace. It doesn't come naturally to us to pursue relationships as Peter describes. He knows that it will require proactive and prayerful effort. And again, maybe if you're anything like me, you look at these instructions and you feel a bit overwhelmed. You're beginning to question, is this really worth it? What's the point pursuing these things? Well, Peter rounds off his quote from Psalm 34. Here's the motivation. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, when Peter is talking about loving life and seeing good days, he's not describing a trouble-free existence. His original readers, we know, were suffering grief in all kinds of trials. David, as he penned the words of Psalm 34, speaks of affliction and trouble. But rather, the blessing that's being described here is a contentment, no matter what the circumstances. Contentment because it's the eyes of the Lord who is on the righteous. The one who owns heaven and earth watches those who trust him. Every sky, on every planet, in every solar system, in every corner of the universe belongs to this Lord, and he watches his people. Contentment no matter what the circumstances, because the Lord's ears are attentive to their prayers. The sovereign God who has ordered history, both past and future, listens to the prayers of people who trust in him. He can discern how best to answer us. Peter's addressing people who have already become Christians. He's not saying they have to do these things to earn their salvation. We have the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. But Peter is saying there's a relationship between godliness and knowing God's blessing now. Whoever would love life and see good days, if you want to know that God's given contentment, no matter what circumstances we're faced with, we must pursue radical relationships. And as we move to verses 13 to 17, Peter wants to prepare these believers. He wants to prepare them to respond to suffering well. So if they live out these lives and they face suffering for that, they need to be prepared. And so secondly, Peter says, prepare a rigorous response. Verse 13 to 17, prepare a rigorous response. Peter's moving on in his letter to deal more specifically with this issue of persecution. And although he's hinted at this theme before, it now becomes his main subject. According to some commentators, verse 13 is perhaps a rhetorical question. It implies that suffering for doing good is not necessarily the norm. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Yes, Peter knows that suffering of all kinds is widespread. He's not naive. But he suggests that if you're pursuing these relationships, these radical relationships, why would people persecute you for doing good? It's unlikely. People have a conscience. There's the law. There's the government. All of which are evidence of God's restraining influence, his grace, common grace, to all people. However, verse 14 starts with a but. Peter doesn't want to be flippant. He acknowledges that his readers are under fire for their godliness. He's realistic about how it feels when we're faced with hostile people. It's intimidating. Encounters with men and women who are out to abuse us is scary and can leave us shaken up. And so he encourages them not to fear, not to be frightened. Instead, he urges them to prepare a rigorous response. Apparently, BBC journalists who are preparing to head out to some of the most dangerous places in the world have to pass through a training camp that's run by former Royal Marines. It's physically and emotionally demanding. Days start early and finish late. It runs indoors and outdoors, no matter what the weather. Exercises range from dealing with battlefield wounds and amputated body parts to getting away from angry crowds or finding yourself in a minefield. It peaks, apparently, with a mock kidnapping, interrogation, and an execution of one of your colleagues. It's tense. It leaves people in tears. But ultimately, such a rigorous preparation gives them confidence that they'll be able to face the real thing. And it's this idea that Peter wants to communicate. Prepare well. Prepare thoroughly. Get a rigorous response together so that when the time comes, you're ready. Let's read from verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Throughout the Bible, we see that the alternative to fear is faith. And so Peter says, first of all, prepare your heart. Focus your attention, not on the person who's being antagonistic, but on the Lord of all, Jesus Christ. Revere him. Respect him. You remind yourself that he's the one who's truly in control. Cultivate that deep-seated inner confidence that Jesus Christ is the reigning king. Later on, Peter says that Jesus is the one who has gone into heaven, who's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Maybe bring to mind now some of the things that Jesus can do. Consider his infinite power and authority. Demons cower before him. The natural world obeys him. Not even death can pin this Jesus down. What possible lasting damage can a fragile and feeble human being do to those who belong to the Lord Jesus? Christians, prepare your heart. Know that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Peter goes on. We prepare our hearts and we prepare our heads. Our response to unbelievers must never be passive. The assumption here is that our inner hope will lead to an outer life that is noticeably different. So much so that unbelievers may be prompted to ask questions. What? Why? How? And for the Christian who's unprepared, the opportunity to speak will pass by. Perhaps even more so in a hostile situation where opportunities are unexpected, they'll be missed. But it's important that we mustn't miss here what Peter's saying here. He's not saying that everybody is a gifted evangelist. We shouldn't feel guilty if we're not having opportunity after opportunity every week. However, we should all be prepared. We should be ready for when the opportunity comes. Can I suggest a couple of resources to help us prepare to speak the gospel? Both are free, and both can be accessed online. Firstly, and you might be familiar with this, but Two Ways to Live. Two Ways to Live is a brilliant tool to help us explain the gospel to our friends, to our colleagues, to members of our family. Each picture, there's six pictures to Two Ways to Live. Each picture comes with a Bible verse and a little sketch to make it memorable. So it's a great tool to help us explain the good news of Jesus for when that opportunity comes. Two Ways to Live. And then another resource, I think it's fairly new, it's called the New City Catechism. The New City Catechism. It's a series of questions and answers, and each one comes with a short video which is always good, but it's designed to help us understand and articulate the great truths of the Bible, the New City Catechism. So both these resources are a great way to prepare our minds so that when the opportunity comes, we can speak clearly and we can speak faithfully about Jesus. Two Ways to Live and the New City Catechism are both worth looking at online. So we prepare our hearts, we prepare our heads, and on top of that, we're to prepare how we respond. Have a look. With gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. There's never a place for trying to overpower an unbeliever with aggression or forcefulness. We're not out to win arguments, but to faithfully and to plainly share the reason that we have such a hope, because we have Jesus. And we're sinners, we stumble and fall, we mess up, but when we do that, we're to acknowledge our failure. We're to ask God for forgiveness. We can be confident when we do that, that because of Jesus there is cleansing. And so, having prepared our hearts, our heads, and how we respond, here's the result. The result is that opponents will be ashamed. It's God's will, Peter said earlier in his letter, that ignorant talk of foolish men will be silenced. In fact, people may even see our good deeds and be brought to the point where they would consider the truth of the Bible for themselves. Next week, we'll be dwelling a little bit more on the suffering of Jesus. But in the meantime, in this context, what Peter seems to be saying here is that just as Jesus endured suffering for our salvation, so when we endure suffering for doing good, it has a remarkable impact. Of course, compared to the cross, it pales into insignificance. We can in no way bear the wrath of God against us. We can't earn our own salvation, let alone somebody else's. But our suffering can be a powerful witness. It can potentially lead unbelievers, people who are far from God, to the point of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is better, verse 17, if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In fact, verse 14, you're blessed. And so living the good life, knowing true contentment despite your circumstances, means following in the footsteps of Jesus. It will involve pursuing radical relationships, as he did, in the face of opposition, and so preparing a rigorous response for when that comes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he pursued radical relationships. We thank you that he pursued people like us, people who are broken and who are damaged and who are rebellious. Help us this week, even this evening as we talk to each other, to be people who are humble and sympathetic and compassionate, who love as brothers, not just externally, but from within. Help us to feel and think as Jesus did. And Father, just as Jesus suffered when he'd done no wrong, if we're to suffer for doing good, would you help us to be rigorously prepared, to be prepared in our hearts, to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to be prepared in our heads, and to be people who respond with gentleness. Father, if we're to suffer for doing good, we long that it would be for the glory and honour of Jesus, that more people might come to know him as Lord and Saviour. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.